This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Jude, the little epistle of Jude, who was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking tonight about the Christian's warning. Every one of the New Testament epistle writers talked about warning of false teachers and false doctrine, and Jude is no exception. So we'll talk about that tonight. And let's, of course, ask for God's help before we get started. Father, we're thankful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and be totally transformed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude, the Christian's warning. Jude tells us what apostasy is and how to avoid it. Apostasy is the falling away from the faith. And he's going to tell us that he wanted to write about salvation. It's a great topic. But the Lord said, nope, I've got another plan for you. Sometimes you and I have a certain plan, and God says, nope, I've got something else in mind. But we're going to see tonight that we need to fight and contend for the faith and sometimes do battle when false teaching arises and false teachers come into our midst. So we're going to look, first of all, at this warning about apostates in verses 1 to 4. And then we're going to have a description of these apostates, what they're like, verses 5 to 16. And then we're going to learn how to resist these apostates in order to stay firm in the faith. The lesson, I think, for this little epistle is that apostasy is all around. And to avoid it, you need to stay spiritually healthy. You need to stay in the Word of God, which we're doing tonight. So, Lord, help us with our study. First of all, Jude, we find, is a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Notice the humility of this man. He could try to show a little bit of influence by saying the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but he doesn't do that. He's the full brother of James, and James, in his epistle, opens up very much the same when he says, James, a bondservant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James sees himself as a bondservant, and all the epistle writers in the New Testament see themselves as bondservants, slaves by choice. And so James said, I'm a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. So here's humility. These men did not believe in their brother as the Son of God. When they were walking with him, when he was alive. None of the family did, apparently, except maybe Mary. We don't know what happened to Joseph, but no doubt Joseph did realize he was special, but the brothers did not, and we presume the sisters did not know he was the Savior. We know that Jesus appeared to James on the day of his resurrection, but we don't know how Jude came to know the Lord, but he did, and that's the important thing. So you and I should have that same humility that he has, that we're really bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kelly's on a prayer group, at least several, but one of the teams has some ladies who are very vigorous in their petitions for the Lord to move on their behalf. And sometimes Kelly cringes when she hears them say, do it, Lord, do it now. And it's rather a commanding, condescending attitude that the Lord is there as our servant to move as we want, when we want. Well, that's not the attitude of the New Testament writers. They saw themselves as the servants, bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to come to God not with a dictatorial, commanding, superior attitude, but a humble attitude of a servant. And he's now writing to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So there's an interesting description of those who are the readers, those who are the believers, and it should be a description of you and of me as well. Look at it again at verse 1, to those who are called. Nobody chooses God. God chooses those to be saved. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. So you thank God if you know the Lord that you are called. And if you're watching by television or by video and you don't know if you're called and you think that's not fair because you might be left out, you call upon the name of the Lord, and the Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you'll be finding out that you were saved all along and you were called all along. So to those who are called, and then sanctified, that's a $5 word. That means to be set apart by the Lord, set apart for a special work of God, to be conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So you're called. The first you have the calling, then you are sanctified as God moves you along, sets you apart, guides you, convicts you, strengthens you, enables you, and then you are preserved. Ah, that's an important word. You're preserved in Jesus Christ. There are those who would tell us that we could lose our salvation. I started off in a couple of churches that taught that. Well, that's great to fill the altar when people are getting scared and they want to come back to the Lord. But the fact is that He's the one who preserves us. He tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand." Well, can Jesus' hand hold me? Maybe His hand is not strong enough. He goes on to say, "My Father who has given them to Me," there's that calling, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." You've got the hand of the Father, you've got the hand of the Holy Spirit, you've got the hand of the Son of God. You are preserved. So we don't worry about losing our salvation. We just want to serve the Lord and please the Lord and be worthy, not that we can ever be worthy of our calling, but we can certainly show the Lord that we love Him and we're doing the best we can to obey His commandments. So it's Jude the bondservant to those of us who are called and sanctified and preserved. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So here are the common greetings. Mercy is that wonderful favor of God where you don't get what you deserve. Peace, irene in the Greek means fullness of blessing. Peace in terms of absence of strife, health, prosperity, blessing in every realm. And then the love of God, may it be multiplied to you. You and I ought to use those words as we are signing off with our emails and our texts to fellow believers. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, in verse 3, he's talking about the fact that we need to contend for the faith. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So I wanted to write about salvation. Who wouldn't? The wonderful blessings of God. But God said, "No, I have something else that is more important at this point. I want to write to you instead by the power of the Spirit about contending earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The full revelation of God's message of faith in Jesus Christ was delivered once, and it was delivered for all. There'll be no new message coming. This is it. It's complete. It's finished, Jesus said on the cross. Nobody can add to it. That may sound axiomatic and simple, but one of my acquaintances was a classmate of mine at the Albany Academy, went on to Princeton with me and was in my eating club and then on to law school. I was with him for many, many years. And one night I was having dinner with him and his family, and we talked about salvation. He was the head at that time of the Unification Church here in the United States. Reverend Sun Young Moon was the founder of that. And we talked about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I said to him, "Jesus Christ died for our sins. He is our Savior. He's our Lord." And my dear friend said to me, "We also believe that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins. And he did live a godly life. He was a good man, but he did not complete the job. the job was unfinished. The job needed to be finished by Reverend Moon, because the millennium cannot be brought in by the work of Jesus Christ. The work of the millennium must be brought in by families who serve God. And that's why Reverend Moon had these huge numbers of people married in different venues. I think Madison Square Garden might have been one of them. But he was doing all these weddings to bring families in to usher the millennium. So here is an interesting twist where Jesus Christ, all you say about Jesus we agree with, but he was cut short. He was cut short by death. He was supposed to be married. He couldn't be married. So therefore someone else had to pick up the baton and cross the finish line. Jesus was good and godly, but he failed because he was cut off too soon. So that, of course, is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ did all that's necessary for our salvation, and nobody else can add to it. Whether it's Reverend Moon, or whether it's me in communion, or some priest who gives me last rites, or confirmation, or any of the acts of lighting candles and what have you, we cannot add to the work of God one iota. Jesus did it all. Nothing else is necessary. Nothing else can be added. It's only works. Ah, but I need to be baptized. We had a man who taught that one time in our men's group in his own home, and I had to call him on it. He was saying you need to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and be water baptized to be saved. And I said, no, it's faith and receiving Christ alone, then out of obedience, to tell others about what happened to you as you were dead to the old nature and raised in the newness of life, we are water baptized. But like communion, it is a celebration. It is an indication of what God has already done. Nothing needs to be done. The salvation message of faith in Christ was delivered once for all to the saints. So everybody gets the same message. Nothing else can be added to it. Well, unfortunately, verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. So people have brought in other messages like this Reverend Moon. I don't like to pick on people by names, but when they are, quote, world famous and are offering themselves as the answer, then they deserve to be judged accordingly. And they were marked out for this condemnation long ago. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. God is gracious toward us, and he forgives us our sins. But sometimes we can presume on that grace, and we can say, because of the grace of God, I can go out and live the way I want and do what I want. And the Apostle Paul says, God forbid. So we don't take that grace and make it license and live for our own pleasures. Nor do we deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, and he is the one who saves us. That's the gospel message. Nothing else needs to be added. Nothing else can be added to that. Now, verse 5, he's going to start talking to us about a description of these apostates, and he's going to use examples from biblical history. And you're going to find that Jude, even as James and John and Peter, were people who knew their Bibles. These were not men who were well educated by the standards of that day in Bible seminary. Only one person comes to mind who had that background, and that was the Apostle Paul. But these men, even as Jesus, had a very solid knowledge of Scripture. Now, we know that Jesus is God, and as such, he, in a sense, he wrote the Bible. But as a man, he had to develop from childhood into adulthood, and his education was the education of the young people of that time. And so he had that education, and it was a wonderful education of God's Word. Well, we find here that there's some examples that he's going to give us now. I was thinking about sitting around at the dinner table at the home of Mary and Joseph and having these young fellows around there, the oldest son, of course, being Jesus. And then there was James and Jude, and I think there were several others that we have, I think Simon perhaps, some of the girls, the daughters, and what lively conversation they would have and what knowledge of God's Word they developed. And so Jude had that knowledge, as did James, but it didn't come together until after the resurrection of Jesus, when they realized that all of that scripture was pointing towards their brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 5. He gives us, first of all, in talking about apostates. Apostasy is not somebody who's saved who has a different opinion about scripture than you or I. We all can have different opinions. There are some people who believe that divine healing is for today. Others say, no, it ended with the gospel of the revelation, and that was it. When John died, all those gifts died with it. That's a difference of opinion. I tend to believe that all these gifts are available today, but others can differ. That doesn't mean they're apostate or that I'm apostate. There are those who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church before the tribulation. There are those who are mid-tribbers who think we're going to go halfway through it until the Antichrist is revealed. And there are post-tribbers who think we're going to go through the whole thing. And we don't get into all that nonsense as far as debate is concerned. I believe in pre-trib, and if you don't agree, then you'll find out in the rapture that I was right all along. And you can hang around and get your storehouse, get your guns and your ammunition and your food and what have you. And if I'm wrong, I'll come to your house and stay there for the tribulation, all right? But that doesn't mean apostasy. That doesn't mean that we don't love the Lord. We just have different views. An apostate is an unsaved person who is trying to take the saved people and lead them astray. And that's what we're talking about here. Verse 5. We talk first of all about unbelief. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So we're talking about unbelievers. The apostates are unbelievers. Hebrews chapter 3 gives us a little commentary at verse 16 about this. I'll just take a moment, and I want to turn to that. It gives us a little more background about those who were led through the wilderness after the experience in Egypt. Hebrews writes, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in, couldn't enter into the promised land, because of unbelief." So the first point about apostates is they are not believers. They do not believe in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The second point is that not only are they in unbelief, but they're in rebellion, verse 6. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Talking here about angels who have left their proper domain, their own domain, their own place. They didn't know their own place. They rebelled against God. And these angels are so bad, so wicked, he has reserved in everlasting chains these particular angels who have rebelled, and they're waiting for the darkness of judgment of the great day. And on that great day, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. "Well, I think I have some of those guys that are bothering me." Oh, no, you do not. You may have a corporal or a private or maybe even a sergeant on a bad day. These guys are so heavy duty, God will not allow them to operate among mankind. We could not handle it. They are so, so bad, so wicked. So as much as you think the devil's giving you a hard time, remember now that God is still allowing it up to a point. He's got a hedge around you. That devil cannot go any further against you than he did against Job. And those angels under him, those demonic spirits, they can't go any closer to you or do any more to you than God will allow for your growth, your development, and your maturity. But these guys are bad guys. They are the essence of rebellion. Another quality of the apostates is immorality. Verse 7. "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the apostates are not only unbelievers, not only rebellious, but they are immoral. And they use their influence to try to lead others into immorality, even with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah and some other cities like Zeboim and a few others, they had all sorts of sins. But the one that's singled out here is the one that we would describe as going after strange flesh. And that means to go into a homosexual, lesbian style of life, transgender, what have you. God made male and female, and now they're talking about all these different kinds of genders, almost a limitless number of genders, not just three or four or five, but as wide as the spectrum can imagine. That is an attack of the devil against the creation of God. Whatever God has created, the devil is going to try to destroy it, and so now we're trying to lose and blur that distinction between male and female. Well, that was what Sodom and Gomorrah was doing, among other things, and they will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Yes, the Bible does talk about those who continue in a homosexual lifestyle, who do not repent. That evidences the lack of understanding and touch of the Holy Spirit on their lives. Yes, there is the fact that they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But in that paragraph, there are also those who are in other lifestyles of sin, including the fornication, adultery, lying, and what have you. So we don't single out one area, but that shows when somebody continues in an unrepentant lifestyle, the Holy Spirit is not able to work in their lives to convict them and bring them to Christ. Eternal fire will be the destination. Well, verse 8 talks about another quality. He's now going to talk about the present. In the past, we talked about the unbelief of the Jews in the wilderness, the rebellion of the angels, the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in the present, we have examples. And he talks, first of all, about arrogance, verses 8 to 10. Likewise, also, these dreamers, talking about these apostate teachers, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And the word dignitaries there means glorious ones, probably means angels. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So, looking in the present, these apostates are arrogant. They don't have any respect for others, and not even for the dignitaries. And this is interesting, because we would think about the dignitaries as being the good angels who are there to strengthen us and help us, but it even refers to demon spirits and the devil. Not that we should respect them, not that we should follow them, but realize that they are more powerful than we are when we come against them in our own might. When we come in the name of Jesus, we are far more powerful. We are more than conquerors. But Michael himself, the archangel, there was none higher than Michael. We don't know if Gabriel was an archangel. We don't even know if Lucifer or Satan was an archangel. We know that Michael was. Michael was certainly as powerful as any of the angels. But he didn't take it upon himself to go against Satan or the devil head to head. He put the Lord between himself and the devil, and he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And you and I will be very foolish to come against the devil and try to take him on, or any demonic spirit, even the smallest little corporal, on our own. Always come in the name of Jesus. But when you come in the name of Jesus, you come with the full power and authority of God Almighty himself. And at that name of Jesus, every knee must bow, every tongue must confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What was this incident they were arguing about? We have no idea except this reference. They had an argument about the body of Moses, disputing it. We know that God allowed Moses to go up on top of Mount Nebo and look out over the Promised Land, but he could not cross the Jordan River because of disobedience in one incident of striking the rock twice to bring forth water, disobeying God, misrepresenting God, but he allowed him to see the land that he had longed for those 40 years. And he died there. What happened to the body? Well, apparently there was an argument between God and his representative Michael and Satan about who was going to claim that body. So we don't know what happened to it, but we know that that body does appear on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus, Peter, James, and John are up there, and Moses is there with Elijah. So we can presume that God won, Michael won, got the body, and the body was in good shape, and Moses is in good shape. And so that's 1,500 years later, he's there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the important point here is don't be arrogant. These fellows are also ambitious, verse 11. For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Boy, he's throwing a lot of history there, isn't he? And we have to go back into the Bible and see what he's talking about. Well, these fellows are ambitious. Cain was ambitious. He was jealous of his brother. His brother brought a more excellent sacrifice than God and was commended for it. And Cain did not. All we know about the sacrifice was that the New Testament tells us that he did not bring it in faith. It's not the nature of his offering. It was a great offering. Nothing wrong with a grain offering, because God did later in the law of Moses prescribe grain offerings. Yes, Abel brought an animal offering, but that wasn't the nature of the offering that made the difference. Abel came in faith. They just came out of a begrudging duty without reverence for God. He was ambitious because his brother was being well received by God, so ambitious that he killed his brother. And then we have the example of Balaam, having run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Balaam was a Gentile prophet who had a gift from God, and that gift was being purchased by the king of Moab. Balak was trying to get Balaam to curse Israel. At the end of the 40-year journey, Israel came across the Jordan River on the eastern side, and the Moabites were afraid they would come and displace the Moabites. So Balak, the king, had hired Balaam to curse Israel. And every time he opened his mouth to curse Israel, God put a blessing. And each blessing was stronger than the last. So finally, Balak said, "That's it, you're going to lose your money. You're fired." Well, Balaam found a way to still defeat Israel and presumably get his money. He was hungry for that money. And so he found another way to get God to curse Israel. He couldn't get it out of his own mouth with prophecy. And so he encouraged the king of Moab, "Send your young ladies down to the camp of the Israelites, get the young men, and invite the young men to come and worship with the Moabite girls at the altar of Baal Peor." And the way they worshiped Baal Peor was in intercourse. And so these young Israelite men just unwittingly went, and they were willing, but they were dumb, and they went with the girls, and they worshiped Baal Peor, and God was so angry that he killed a large number of them. Well, the important point here is that Balaam was interested in money and for profit. Well, then finally we have another example of ambition, and that is the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a Levite, and he was jealous of Aaron. And he said to Moses and to Aaron, "You folks are taking too much on yourselves. We're as good as you are." Well, God was upset. So God said, "All right, let's see who I've chosen. I want all of you to take your staffs and put them in here in the temple. And the next day, let's see who I accept. The one whose staff of wood blossoms is the one I've chosen." So Korah puts in his rod and others, and Aaron puts his in, and Next day, we find that it's God who has touched the rod of Aaron. It blossoms forth with almond blossoms and proves that this is the choice of God. And so then he opens up the earth and he swallows Korah and the other rebels and their families and makes short work of them. Point is, you don't become jealous of somebody's position. If God has not chosen you for that position, don't covet it. God has another position, which is the right position for you. But to try to take someone else's position or bring somebody else down is a suicide mission. Don't do it. So those are three examples of ambition, and these apostates are ambitious, and God does not want that. Also, they're worthless, verses 12 and 13. They really have no value except to destroy. These are spots in your love feasts, or they're stains in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Pretty graphic description there of being worthless. You can't find items that are much more worthless than that. Look at those verses again for a moment. Verse 12, they had the love feast. It was like a potluck dinner. And they would come together, and at the end of that dinner, they would have communion, just the way Jesus celebrated that on the Last Supper. And these guys are stains in your love feast. Here's the love that people are sharing for Jesus and for each other, celebrating his death, burial, resurrection. And these guys are like stains on the table. They are out of place. They feast with you without fear. They have no fear that here they are, unbelievers, and they're pretending to celebrate the death of Jesus Christ when they are no more his than anything. They're really serving only themselves. They don't serve Jesus. They don't serve Jesus' people. They're clouds without water. What good is a cloud without water? Worthless. Carried about by the winds, here and there, no value. Late autumn trees without fruit. In late autumn, you expect fruit. These guys have no fruit. Twice dead, pulled up by the roots. That means that the tree is twice dead. First of all, it's dead as far as not bringing up any fruit. Secondly, it's pulled up by the roots and it'll never bear fruit at all. Totally and completely worthless. Then another example, verse 13, raging waves of the sea. Just a lot of noise, a lot of action, foaming up, but nothing good, only their own shame. wandering stars. What good is a shooting star? Oh, makes you happy on a summer night to see it. There's no value to it. There's no value at all. It's here and it's gone. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? There's a picture of hell. A description of hell. Blackness of darkness forever. The absence of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 14 talks about the fact that they're ungodly. Verses 14 to 16. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Did you pick up the word ungodly there? So he's now talking about their ungodliness and talks about Enoch. Remember Enoch? And he had a prophecy, and he talked about these future apostates who would come, and the Lord was going to come with 10,000s of his saints. That means you and me, if we go on to be with him in Christ, can also be his angels. And we're going to execute judgment here on earth during the millennium. We're going to also execute judgment at the white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. We're going to execute judgment on all to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And these apostates were speaking ungodly things against him. My early life was spent in Christian Science from age 13 to age 26, and I was very diligent and went as far as I could in that movement my studies. And I was taught by the leader of that movement that Jesus Christ was a perfect man, but he was not the Son of God. And here is a quote from that leader, Mary Baker Eddy, that sin is too awful for any one man to atone for another. And catch this, the blood of Jesus Christ is no more efficacious or powerful to cleanse from sin when it was shed on that accursed tree, the cross, than when it flowed through his veins. The blood of Jesus Christ was not effective at all to cleanse from sin. What's going to happen to Mary Baker Eddy on that day of judgment? And that's just one example. That's what I was taught for all those years. The harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Is there anything more harsh than you can say that the blood of Jesus Christ has no power to cleanse from sin? It was a waste for that blood to be shed on the cross. And that's just one example of all of the teachings out there. Now, there are 7 billion people in this world. Only 2.1 billion claim to be Christians. Not that they're born again or that they're really the Lord's, but they claim, they check Christian as an option. So 2 out of 7 would say, yes, I believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe they believe that. That means 5 out of 7 don't believe it. The Lord's going to have to deal with that. Verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, he's now talking about resisting these apostates. You, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter, James, John, Timothy, the others said, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts, mocking the Lord and living for their flesh and their fleshly needs. They are sensual persons. That means they're soulish. They're worldly. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. There have been a number of cult leaders in our times and other times where they live in communes. And one of the common factors there is that in some cases the leader of the cult will have a number of wives and take brides as early as 13 and 14 and on and on. And an awful lot of sexual immorality going on in those kinds of places, typical of apostasy. They're sensual persons. They cause divisions. They do not have the Holy Spirit. He says, you be spiritually strong, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Be spiritually strong. How do you do it? Verse 20, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. In other words, your foundation of your relationship, the house that you are building on is the house of faith. That's your strong foundation. You pray in the Holy Spirit. The way you develop your spiritual strength is to pray. Now, the Pentecostals will tell us that praying in the Holy Spirit is to pray in tongues. The Baptists will say, no, that doesn't exist for today. That means to pray in your known language by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I started off as a Pentecostal, went to a Baptist seminary. I think they're both right. I think it can be certainly praying in the Spirit, but I don't think he's talking about that here. Paul talks about that elsewhere. I think here he's talking about praying as being led by the Holy Spirit. And to make both camps happy, when you're being led by the Holy Spirit, You can pray in English or whatever your native tongue is. You can pray in tongues. Be led by the Lord, whatever that might be. But ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. I don't have enough time in the day, nor do you, to waste my time praying improperly. Yeah, you can waste your time by praying improperly. Be led by the Spirit. I haven't got time to do work for the Lord. I've got to do work for the Lord that's led by the Spirit. So let's ask Him to guide us in our prayers, in our activities, and then keep yourselves in the love of God. And how do you keep yourself in the love of God? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So keep yourself in the love of God by keeping His commandments, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So we keep His commandments, but we don't earn our way into salvation. We don't maintain our salvation by our works. It's all by His mercy that He has saved us. And He has saved us unto eternal life, all the way to eternal life, today, tomorrow, and for eternity. He says in verse 22, be merciful to others, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. So be merciful and be compassionate, making a distinction for those who are doubting. Certain people around you doubt certain things. Be compassionate. We used to have a young man on Thursday nights here who would just wander after the service and just say, he was so confused, a sweet guy. And he said, and he was a believer, but he said, I believe I'm losing my salvation. I believe I've lost my salvation. And I said, my brother, you can't lose it, but if that really is a concern, let's go to the altar and let's pray and ask God to confirm His salvation in your life. Next week, it'll be the same thing again. And he never did change, as far as I knew. So have compassion. Don't be arrogant. Don't be rude. Say, you dumbo. No, just he's struggling. So have compassion for him. And others save with fear. So there are those that you need to have mercy on them because they're going to hell and you want to see them saved. Have mercy on them. Do all you can to share your faith and to pray for them. Pulling them out of the fire, talking about the eternal fire of hell. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So hate the sin, love the sinner, do all you can to win as many for Christ. Because if they're not won before they die, Hebrews says they're going to be then judged and sent to the lake of fire. Finally, he says in verses 24 and 25, most important thing, of course, of all is just a glory to God. Just glorify Him. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. What a glorious way for him to end this little letter to him. He's referring to his brother, Jesus, referring to Jesus as the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. Stumbling and losing salvation, stumbling and going to the lake of fire. He's able to keep you from doing that. We may stumble in the sense of sinning, even falling, even backsliding, but He's able to restore us and keep us to the uttermost for His glory. He will present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Faultless because you are in Him. Faultless because that blood was powerful. When it was shed on the tree, it was powerful enough to cleanse from all sins. And that blood is what saves us and washes away our sins, and we are faultless because we are in Christ. He presents you faultless before the presence of His glory. It's going to be wonderful to see His glory with exceeding joy. Oh, the joy that's going to be on His heart and on our hearts as we make it home. My stepdaughter sent a text to my wife Kelly and me last night. It's a wonderful drawing of a person being hugged by Jesus upon reaching heaven. And the joy that is on their faces was just so wonderful. And Kelly was a little concerned. Her daughter's only 21. Is something going wrong? Are you trying to get to heaven early? But she was just thinking about that wonderful reunion when you get to heaven. And I love my wife. I love the family. I love the family of God. But I'm looking forward to being with Him. And it's going to be a great day to be able to run into his arms and hug him and thank him for all that he's ever done for us. So to God, our Savior, that's Jesus, who alone is wise. Not you, not me, not these apostates. He alone is wise. For him be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Make it more than words. Make it reality. Lord, I want to not just say these things, not just sing these things. I want to make my life evident that your glory and your majesty and your dominion and your power are evident in my life today and every day. May I live forth this paean of praise by the example that I set for others. Amen. What a wonderful little book. Well, he wanted to talk about salvation. God said, let's talk about apostasy. But when you talk about God, you cannot help but talk about salvation. And so he really got his wish, didn't he? By the time he finished, he was obedient to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit blessed him and us by saying, oh, by the way, in this message about warning about apostasy, salvation oozes out of every single verse, because every verse talks about Jesus, and his name means the Lord is salvation. Amen? Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this privilege that we've had to study your word tonight. Thank you for Jesus, who is our God, who is our Savior. And Lord, help us to build our holy faith through the study of your word, through prayer. And Lord, may our lives be evidence of the fact that all glory and majesty and dominion and power reside in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.